Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was very angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Please be seated.
Let's bow our heads and pray. Praise you, God, for this opportunity to come into this sanctuary, for the opportunities we've already had to lift up our voices, to sing your praises. Thank you, Lord, for the word read. And thank you now, Lord, for the word preached. I pray earnestly, sincerely, that you will take us over. In the name of Jesus, amen. It's another summer Sunday at Stony Point Church, which means we're looking at another parable in our summer sermon series, the parables of Jesus. Today's parable, the eighth in our series, was delivered in the final week of Jesus' life, an event-filled week that included his attention-getting entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, while adoring crowds shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," followed by his skirmish with merchants and money changers, whom he angrily chased out of the temple, followed by his run-in with a fig tree which withered and died within hours of his malediction, after which he was confronted by chief priests and elders of the people who wanted to know by what authority he'd been doing all of these things. In reply, Jesus asked them a counter question. "The baptism of John, from where did it come?" And when they decided not to answer him, he told two parables in quick succession: the parable of the two sons, which Zach explained last week, and the parable of the tenants, both of which the religious leaders correctly realized were about them, as reported by Matthew at the end of chapter 21. And you can bet that they were not flattered by Christ's attention, as Matthew went on to say, from then on, they looked for a way to arrest him. And then comes the parable read a few minutes ago by Jamie, prompted, it seems, by these dramatically escalating tensions between him and the religious establishment and his knowledge that the end was near. And of all the parables that we've considered so far, this one, I think, is the most challenging of them all. There is, first of all, the challenge of the narrative itself. A king's big-hearted, cordial call to associates, friends, and subjects to come to a feast in honor of his son is snubbed, which is odd because who in his or her right mind would turn down a royal summons to a princely party? But undaunted and still in a partying mood, the king dispatches a second company of servants to call his previously invited guests to the feast. Only this time he sweetens the deal with mouth-watering descriptions of the sit-down dinner that will be waiting for them on their arrival. The main course, they announce, will be succulent and buttery cuts of porterhouse steak, all-you-can-eat roast beef, and veal cutlets topped with béarnaise sauce and garnished with asparagus spears. And everything else is ready too, they add, which means, as everyone knows, casks of sparkling red wine had already been decanted, and more kegs than you could count of Maccabee beer, a top-rated pale ale, had already been tapped. So turn off the lights, lock the door, put on your best dress, and come to the feast, exclaimed the king's servants enthusiastically. At which point in the story you might be thinking to yourself, how wonderful. Except that this is where the story takes a really weird, unexpected turn. Instead of happily accepting the servants' call on behalf of their king, as you'd think would be the case, the invitees either ignored them, choosing instead to busy themselves with their routine preoccupations, or inexplicably, they turned on them, savagely beating some and brutally killing others. Understandably outraged by this shameful treatment and the cold-blooded murder of his beloved household staff, our previously good-natured, party-ready king unleashes an army against those who'd contemptuously defied him with orders to kill them and then torch their city. So much for the wedding feast, you might conclude. But no. The food's been kept warm, the wine's been kept ready, even while one of the king's cities was being burned to the ground. So the feast is still on, and more servants are sent to invite still other guests to join the king in his banquet hall. Go, the king commanded them, go into the streets, take the main highway out of town, walk the length and breadth of the roads and country lanes, and invite as many as you find to my son's wedding feast. Invite them all! And so they went. And they gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Happy ending! After all, not so fast, because this is where the story really jumps the tracks. With his wedding hall now full and his party in full swing, the king, we're told, came in to be sure that everyone was having a good time. And while going from table to table to chat it up with his last-minute guests, he noticed that one of them wasn't dressed for the occasion. Friend, the king said to him, from the Greek word hetairos, which could as well be translated buster or hey mister. Buster, how did you get in here dressed like that? How did you get in here without putting on one of the wedding garments that my servants handed out to everyone as they entered into the banquet hall? And when the guest, slack-jawed and red-faced, had nothing to say in reply, just stood there speechless, the king turned to the attendants who were standing at his side and commanded them, "Tie him up! Throw him into the outer darkness, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." At which point the music swells, the credits roll, the lights go up, and the crowds go away muttering, "What was that all about?" You know, I think it's safe to say that most of the parables of Jesus are, by and large, upbeat, and they end on a hopeful note. Even the cliffhangers in which he leaves his hearers wondering which of several directions his story might take. But this one, with all of its twists and turns, no way. It feels like a real downer. It feels like a slap in the face. And if you think, as I do, that the parable's narrative is challenging, well then, just wait until you take up the matter of its meaning. Because where the parables we've studied in previous weeks shed light onto specific bite-sized aspects of God's present and coming kingdom, its vital relationship to his word, for example, and its certain growth as a result of his agency, the fact that it has enemies, its temporarily compromised condition, its incomparable worth, its gracious character, and its confounding upside-down system of values, this parable takes up the matter of the kingdom of heaven as a whole. From its inauguration in eternity past, through its understated, unexpected, often ignored, frequently resisted, inevitably surprising establishment in history, and then on to its consummation and ultimate triumph over all things at the end of time. See, as parables go, the reaction of many to this one's message is likely to be a lot like the reaction of the crowd that asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Only to be given an answer that they were not expecting. "This is the work of God," Jesus replied. "Believe in the one God has sent." After which he went on to identify himself as that very one, saying, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. The one who feeds on me will live because of me. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And their reaction to all of this? Well, John's gospel goes on to tell us that having heard this, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it?" This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? That was their reaction to Christ's claim that the only necessary, non-negotiable, can't get around it work which God requires of men and women is to believe that Jesus, the son of Mary, the itinerant rabbi from Nazareth, was sent from heaven by God for their sakes, is to believe in him and depend on him so much that the resulting relationship could be likened to eating his very body and drinking his very blood in order to have life, in order to have eternal life. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? They said in response to these claims. And I know that some of us will almost certainly say the same in response to the climax of today's parable. The denouement in which the strands of the plot are drawn together and the point of the story is delivered like a right hook to the head. Many are called, but few are chosen. A hard teaching indeed. Who can accept this? And what exactly would we be accepting if we accepted this teaching? What would you be affirming if you assented to this message? Only the inside story that explains all of history. Only God's definitive explanation of his dealings with humankind. Only the Bible's answer to why some people follow Jesus and others don't. Only the mystery of Christ. Only the doctrine of election. That's what you would be accepting. A credible case could be made, I believe, for the claim that the entire Bible from Genesis through the book of Revelation is summed up in the 14 verses of this parable. It's a thumbnail of salvation history, as becomes apparent when you replace the parable's actors and similes with the real characters and events that they're intended to represent. Take away the parabolic bells and whistles, and here's the unvarnished, straight talk, in-your-face message that Jesus delivered to the Pharisees, chief priests, and governing authorities, and everyone else who was there that day. Pharisees, chief priests, people of Israel, he might begin. You ask me by what authority I do what I do and who gave this authority to me. Well, spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you instead what God's been up to all of these years and what he's going to do in the years to come and why some of you believe in me and why many of you don't. Here goes. God, who is, as you know, king over all the earth and the king of glory, and who reigns over every nation, has purposed since before the beginning of time to establish a kingdom of undeserving men and women who will be like him in character, in power, in honor, and in glory, which is to say they will be, you're not going to like this, they will be like me. For I am the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, his only begotten, uncreated Son. And being himself light and love, goodness, truth, and beauty, the kingdom he has purposed to establish will be a kingdom of light, of love, of goodness, truth, and beauty, will be a place of eating and drinking, of unending joy and happiness, of singing and dancing, of fruitfulness, prosperity, and well-being. In a word, it'll be like a wedding banquet that's held in my honor, since the responsibility for the establishment of this coming kingdom will fall on me. More about that later. In the course of time, as you know, details about this coming kingdom were shared with our ancestor, Abraham, who readily and gratefully accepted my invitation to be one of my kingdom's happy subjects. And he unreservedly agreed to my one and only condition for getting in on the action. He had to surrender himself to me. He had to trust me for everything. He had to believe in me. And he did. With all of his heart, and he demonstrated his trust in me in many ways at many times. Are you still with me? Good. Because in the years that followed, the same invitation was extended to his descendants, who are our ancestors, the people of Israel, the Jews. And while a few of them took me up on the offer of entering into my eternal kingdom by faith in me, most of them didn't pay me any mind. Look, I told them, I'm going to prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples when this kingdom comes. It'll include a banquet of aged wine and the best of meats. Its subjects will build houses and live in them. They'll plant orchards and eat their fruit. The lion's going to lie down with the lamb in this kingdom. The reaper will overtake the sower in this kingdom. I'll wipe away every tear in this kingdom and destroy death in this kingdom. Destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. And all mankind will come and bow down before me in this kingdom. Again and again, I sent prophets, sages, and teachers to our people with this message, as you well know, because you possess their writings. But what good did it do me? Most paid no attention. Many were too invested in their farms and businesses to care. Some mocked my messengers, and still others persecuted and killed them. Which is where I enter the picture, since, as you know, I've been talking up this kingdom and telling you what it's like and urging you to come to me, believe in me, receive me, eat my body, drink my blood in order to make it yours ever since I went public about it 3 years ago with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you'll have none of it. You don't believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. You won't even believe in me based on the evidence of the miracles that I've been doing. Instead of trusting me, you test me. Instead of surrendering to me, you slander me. So, here's what's going to happen. You're going to arrest me. You're going to try me. You're going to hand me over to the Romans, and they're going to mock me, beat me, crucify me, and bury me. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead, and 40 days after that, I'm going to ascend into heaven, and about 40 years after that, my Father, who is unreservedly committed to me and jealous for my honor, will engage the Roman army to destroy this city, our beloved Jerusalem, because you rejected me. But not to worry, because by then God will have empowered the few people who accept me for who I am, the Christ, the Son of God, the way, the truth, the life, the bread of heaven, the well of living water, the light of the world, the King of kings and Lord of lords, by whom and for whom the kingdom of heaven is established. And they're going to travel from Jerusalem to Judea, and from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria to the ends of the world, proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom in my name. They will say, through Jesus, and for his name's sake, we have received grace to call people from among all of the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. They'll say, we are Christ's ambassadors, and God is making his appeal to you through us. We implore you, therefore, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. They'll invite men and women, the high-born and the low-born, rulers and the ruled, the unschooled and scholars, philosophers and fools, Romans and Greeks, barbarians and Scythians, slaves and free, murderers and jailers, the good and the bad, the moral and the immoral, to receive me as their Lord and their God and their Savior. They'll invite those who are without hope and without God in the world to draw near through my blood, and guess what? Millions, tens of millions, and then billions will. They will draw near. They'll hear, they'll believe, they'll accept that I became sin for them so that they may become righteous in me. They'll be baptized in my name and clothe themselves with me. Instead of carousing and getting drunk, instead of giving in to sexual immorality, instead of lying and stealing and double dealing, they'll clothe themselves with me. They won't concern themselves with how to gratify the desires that used to occupy them night and day. I'll have delivered them from the dominion of darkness and brought them into God's kingdom. My kingdom. The kingdom of the Son, whom he loves. And, two more things. In the course of uncritically inviting everyone to believe in me, some will respond and claim that they do, but they won't. They won't have done what Abraham did. They won't have surrendered themselves to me. They won't have trusted me for everything. They won't have believed in me. Oh, they might pay lip service to me, but you will not hear them saying, whatever was to my profit, I now count loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything, just in order to be found in him. Which means they won't be clothed with garments of salvation. They will not be arrayed in robes of my righteousness, which means it will not go well with them when the time comes for them to appear before my judgment seat and they're asked to give an account of themselves before God. They'll have nothing to say, I know. No excuse, no explanation, no extenuating circumstances. They will be speechless. And I will say to them, go away from me. I never knew you. And finally this, though the coming kingdom is like nothing you have ever imagined, and though the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and though all who hear this testimony will have been called to receive this kingdom for themselves, only those who were chosen in me before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in God's sight will receive it. Only those who were predestined to put their hope in me according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will for the praise of his glory will enter in. For while it's the Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, only those whom the Father draws will ever look to me. When you get right down to it, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The bottom line, many are called, but few are chosen. That, I sincerely believe, is a truthful retelling of the parable of the wedding banquet. A biblically based, everything out in the open restatement of the story. And a sobering, humbling, many will say controversial, recounting of its climactic message. That's what you would be accepting if you accepted this teaching. And for having heard it, what are you supposed to do with it? Well, for starters, you can ignore it, or you can discount it, or you can argue with it, or scoff at it, in which case your response to it will resemble one of the many ways the subjects of the king in the parable responded to his invitation to the wedding banquet. And we know how that ended. On the other hand, you could agree to receive it as the word of God that it is. And let it pierce you like a double-edged sword. And let it search you out. And let it judge the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart. Like your attitude about the Lord, God. Do you acknowledge that he is the king of the universe as represented in this parable? And the sovereign head over everything, that he is the awesome and great king over all the earth who commands the hosts of heaven and is well within his rights as king to say, my purpose will stand, I will do all that I please. Even more, that he is well within his rights to rule with an iron rod and dash to pieces those who ignore him, give him second place in their lives, defy him and oppose him, because his ways are only and always just and true? And do you agree with his settled intention to honor his son, Jesus, above you and above everyone and everything else that has ever been, is, or will be? Do you agree with him that Jesus, the Word become flesh, is 1,000,000 times worthy of the banquet that will be given in his honor, the wedding supper of the Lamb, at which angels will exclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise"? Where every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them will exult to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And your regard for the kingdom of heaven, what about it? Having heard that it's like a wedding feast thrown by a king for his son, are you intrigued? Are you interested in learning more about it? Are you open to the possibility of seeking it first above everything else? Do you want to be one of those to whom the king will send a servant with an invitation just for you? And will you say, or have you already said, "Yes, yes, I accept. I'll be there"? Do you long to be among the guests who will attend? Or has the invitation been delivered and then dropped into your circular file unopened like just another piece of junk mail? Or did you read it and think to yourself, "There must be a catch"? Or, "It's nice, but not now. I'm busy with work. I'm getting established. I'm busy with the spouse, with the kids, with the house." If so, would you like to reconsider? And then what do you make of that one and only condition for getting in on the action, of the need to surrender yourself, your body and soul, your past, your present, your future, and your death to Jesus? What do you make of this call to trust him for everything, to believe in him, to love him, to put him on, to be clothed in his righteousness? And what of your own ability or inability to choose for God and God's right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion, so that your final destiny and that of every other man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's choice and God's mercy? What's your take on that? Will you, do you, humbly agree with the saying, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever." You see? Challenging. And while you consider these things for yourself, all prompted by this parable, would you give a passing thought as well to this one final observation? For there would be no kingdom of heaven, no promise of a happy ending to the mixed bag of this world, no wedding feast, no servants going out with invitations, no guests at all, if the one in whose honor the feast will be held didn't first lay aside his glory and take up our humanity in order to be bound hand and foot to the rough wood of a Roman cross and cast into outer darkness on behalf of his people. If Jesus himself hadn't first gone to that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for our sakes. But he did. The banquet has been prepared. Dinner's on. Come. You're invited to the feast. Come now. Don't delay. Let's pray. Oh, God. So good. Thanks for telling us stories that turn us inside out, that challenge everything that we think naturally, that put us to the test, that invite us to abandon our own thoughts, to take up yours instead. Thank you for the parable of the wedding feast. Thanks most for the one who is honored by it, and for extending the call to come to the feast to one and all. Give us grace to hear and to say yes in the name of Jesus.